Well, last week we began a new sermon series in 1 Corinthians, and I spent a little bit of time last week laying out the context of the letter, and I'm not going to revisit all of that this morning, but I do want to just recap a couple things. If you will recall, in the letter to 1 Corinthians, this was a church in Corinth that was planted by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, sometime around 49 to 51 AD. Paul stayed there, he shared the gospel, many were converted, and then he continued to teach them and disciple them, and after 18 months, he moved on. He moved on to continue his missionary journey, and while he was in Ephesus, there were some from the church there in Ephesus that did business in Corinth. Corinth, if you remember, was this booming city that was growing. There was almost like a gold rush. People were making lots of money through commerce and trade, and so Corinth was just growing exponentially in population. People from all over the world were coming there to this dual port city. And while Corinth had a pretty bad reputation, the gospel was flourishing there. And so some people from the church in Ephesus, from Chloe's household, did business in Corinth. They traveled there. And while they were on business in Corinth, they visited the church in Corinth. And they realized the church in Corinth has some issues. There was a lot of sin. There was a lot of divisiveness. This pained their heart. And so when those members of Chloe's household returned from their business trip from Corinth to their home in Ephesus, where Paul was, they informed Paul. And they said, hey, Paul, the church in Corinth is filled with problems. Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, as a response to hearing that report from Chloe's household to inform and to teach and to correct the church in Corinth. And so as we go through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you're going to notice that Paul addresses 11 different issues, all based on this report that he's heard from Chloe's household, Chloe's people who had been there. And in chapters 1 and 2, where we are now, Paul is addressing the issue of divisiveness. He's addressing the issue of factions being formed in the church and politicking that's going on. And so Paul deduces very quickly that one of the roots of this pride, the roots that's causing this divisiveness in these factions, it's pride. Pride in the hearts of these believers. And he realizes if Christians are in Corinth are prideful, then they fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. If they are prideful, they are not thinking properly about the cross of Christ. And they've misunderstood some doctrines. And so Paul is going to write this letter in which he's going to reproclaim the message of the cross to them and correct them. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which we finished with verse 17 last week. And look with me at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For some, the word of the cross is folly. The message of a crucified Messiah is crazy talk. Why is that? Have you ever wondered why do people have such a strong, polar opposite at times response to the gospel? Have you ever wondered that? Why do some hear the gospel and believe it? They hear the gospel, they receive it with joy, they believe it, and they're excited, and their lives are transformed. While in the same room, a person sitting maybe on the other side of the room hears the same gospel preached the same way, and yet they don't believe it. They consider it folly, and their hearts are actually hardened to it. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, I think most of us, many of us, find ourselves in this situation. I think about this in my life. My brother and I were raised by the same parents. We were raised in the same household. We were raised going to the same church with the same rules in our home. We said the same prayers around the same dinner table. And yet, we heard the same gospel preached. And for one of us, it led to belief. And for the other, it led to unbelief. Why is that? Why did I receive the gospel and believe it is the most glorious and profound truth in the world and receive it with joy? And why does my brother hear the same truth preached in the same way, raised with the same parents, same household, same prayers, and not receive it and think it's folly? Many of you, I think, can relate to this. Many of you have unbelieving brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and family members. Why does that happen? How you answer that question of why you responded in faith either leads to you boasting in yourself or it leads to you boasting in the Lord. How you answer that question is going to either lead to you boasting in yourself or boasting in the grace of God. There were some members in the Corinthian church who were boasting of their faith, even you might say their status as a Christian. And Paul, right off the bat in this letter to the Corinthians, is going to say, if you're boasting in yourself, if you're boasting about yourself or in yourself, you have fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. You have fundamentally misunderstood the cross of Christ. And so Paul seeks to correct them. He seeks to humble them and show them that our only boast as Christians is boasting in the Lord. Continuing on, look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Six times, as we go through this letter, you're going to notice six times Paul quotes the Old Testament. And every single time Paul quotes the Old Testament, it is to make the same point. All throughout the book, the same point he's going to make over and over again at least six times, and that is human beings cannot comprehend God nor attain salvation by their own wisdom. God's wisdom is higher than our wisdom. Paul is trying to get them to see that their existence as Christians stands in complete contradiction to boasting. The cross stands in absolute, uncompromising contradiction to merely human wisdom. It doesn't make sense to us on our own. And so Paul is going to try to puncture their factionalism, puncture their pride by teaching them some incredibly important doctrine. He reproclaims the cross and he preaches a crucified Christ, that the Lord Jesus suffered a particularly cruel death that was originally reserved only for criminals, for treason, and for slaves. Jesus was rejected by the very people he came to save. He was deserted by his disciples, strung up by the authorities, and he appeared powerless to save his own life. It's interesting that Paul doesn't just sweep the crucifixion under the rug and focus on the resurrection, the glorious part. He says, no, I preached a crucified Christ to you. He doesn't sweep the crucifixion under the rug and just focus on the glory of the resurrection. He preaches a crucified Christ. But the cross is repugnant. The cross is offensive. This is not, in their day, the first century church, this is not the old rugged cross that we sing about. This is a gruesome design of torture to murder people. The cross was a byword. And so this preaching of a crucified Christ is offensive. It's offensive to all. One of the commentators I read this week said this. He said, to proclaim a crucified Jew from some backwater of the empire as a divine being sent on earth, God's Son, Lord of all, and the coming judge of the world, must have been thought by any educated man to be utter madness. But Paul is not embarrassed by this. He is not embarrassed or ashamed of the cross, nor does he skip over it and just get to the resurrection. It is central. The cross is central to his gospel preaching. It's central to his preaching because Christ's suffering and death is the means by which God is saving the world. The cross is the antidote to human self-glorification. The cross turns our world upside down. It turns our wisdom upside down. Victory is won by giving up one's life, not by taking life. Shame is removed by God identifying with us in our shame and bearing it on the cross, dying a shameful death. And so God leads to glory through shame. We couldn't have devised such a plan. Who would have thought this would be the way to salvation? The message of the cross divides people, but it doesn't divide people in the categories that we produce in our culture and societies. It doesn't divide people in rich and poor, or educated, not educated, or male or female, or race or gender or anything. It divides people on our eschatological destiny, meaning, are we citizens of heaven or are we citizens of hell? That's how the cross divides people. Those who reject the cross, who think God's ways look weak and foolish, will perish. But those that receive the message of the cross experience the power of transformation. They receive the Holy Spirit and they become sanctified in Christ. So unless God does something, unless He opens our heart to the Word, He activates His Word in us, it remains folly to us. Unless God makes His Word operative and actualized, we will not believe. And I think this is what Paul means when he says that, when he talks about the word of the cross is the power of God for those who believe, but it is folly to those who are perishing. He says to the Corinthians, who are the wise among you? Bring them up. The debater, the scribe, the philosopher, bring them up here. Have they attained salvation through their means? Have any of them reached salvation because of their philosophies, because of their debating, because of their history note-taking? Have any of them attained salvation? No. No, they haven't. You cannot come to God through your own wisdom. God, in His perfect wisdom, has decided and determined that man shall not attain to salvation by their own means, by their own wisdom. And so the cross, it levels the playing field for everyone. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jew or Greek, slave or free, educated or uneducated, male or female. Left to ourselves, we cannot attain salvation. But true salvation is only possible when God reveals Himself to us, when He opens our heart to His Word. And so God has been pleased to bring people into the family of God through the proclamation of a crucified Savior. A crucified Christ and a resurrected Christ. And this message is offensive. And Paul says it's equally offensive to the Jews and to the Greeks. The Jews want signs. They want Paul to demonstrate signs that prove that Christ is the Messiah and resurrected. And the Greeks, well, they value wisdom. They want some secret wisdom, some special knowledge, some private secrets that will be revealed to them that show them the way that they can confirm, oh yes, Christ, He is the salvation. But Paul preaches neither of those. He does neither of those. He preaches a crucified Christ, which is an oxymoron. Christ, that title, Christ means Messiah, which means implied in that title are victory and triumph. Splendor, majesty, but the crucifixion, that's the exact opposite. That's shame, that's humiliation, that's defeat. So to proclaim a crucified Messiah, that just doesn't make sense. That's offensive to all. And yet, what has taken place in the Corinthian church is that Paul has shown up, perhaps with a stutter, we don't know, but we know that he was not a good public speaker. And here he is, a Jew, has lifted up his voice, and he has preached this offensive, scandalous gospel of a crucified Messiah to Jews and Gentiles, to slave men and free men, to men and to women, and people of every different race, every different gender, every different background, every different socioeconomic status have responded to the same gospel. They have come in and been saved. They are all equal before God and equally part of the family of God. How can that be? How can such a diverse group of people be one to the same Savior when the gospel offends all our sensibilities? It must be because God has opened our heart to the truth of the gospel. God has made us receptive to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, Paul points to the Corinthian church, their makeup, their existence, as an example of this, to prove his point. He says to them, God has chosen you. God has chosen you, Corinthian church, those in the body. God has chosen you among the nobodies, among the low, among the weak, among the poor, to be his chosen people. You yourself, Corinthians, this church is an example of God's grace. It is an example of God's divine, quote, foolishness to save through a crucified Messiah and to confound the wise. So listen to Paul's argument in verse 26 and 29 through 29. Paul says to them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So Paul uses this paragraph like a scalpel to cut out and remove their prideful boasting. He says to them, God has shown no partiality among you. God did, when he called you to himself, God did not care what your status was. He gave no thought, no concern to who you were or what you were or your wisdom or your merit or your worthiness or your intelligence or your socioeconomic status. When he called you to himself, he paid attention to none of that. And we know from the word and from extra-biblical sources that many in the church in Corinth, most of them, in fact, did not exist in the upper echelon of society. And we know from extra-biblical material that sociological studies of this age demonstrate that one unique characteristic of Christianity, unique from every other religion at the time, is that Christianity cut across a swath of all people of all socioeconomic standards. In other words, it was the one religion that was equally, that treated all people equally. Male and female, rich and poor, slave, freedmen. So God has brought good news to the poor through his Son. God has aligned himself with the disenfranchised. He has overthrown the world's standards, the world's priorities, and anything that makes the gospel exclusive to one group or another is a betrayal of the gospel. So Paul says to them, consider your calling. The call of God is what happens when the gospel comes to us with irresistible force. Irresistible force. And we receive it and we believe it. And the call of God is powerful enough to cause in us a response, a favorable response to the gospel and believe it. God enables our belief in him. I think a better way of saying it might be that God loves you in such amazing ways. God loves you in such amazing and powerful ways that you need his help to comprehend it. And without this divine help from the Holy Spirit, we will never be able to experience or comprehend the love of God for us. You see, the Bible teaches that first, God chose us in him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so in verses 27 and 28, Paul is saying that before we were made, before you were anything, God saw you. He saw you as you would be. He saw you in your sin. He saw you in your rebellion. And yet, he chose before the foundation of the world that he was going to pour his grace upon you, that he was going to set his favor on you, not owing to anything in you. This is the doctrine of election, or you might say being chosen by grace. in Ephesians 1, the call to worship that we read this morning, Paul praises God for choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. Before we could do anything, good or bad, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He has chosen you for eternal life, and then he calls you. He loves you. His love is demonstrated for you in the fact that he chose you before you did anything good or bad, knowing that you'd be a sinner. But then his love is also demonstrated to you in that he called you to him with irresistible power and force that you might respond to his love and the power of the gospel. This call refers to God calling you out of darkness, walking in darkness and sin, into his marvelous light to receive the Holy Spirit and walk anew and be transformed. The non-called Jews hear the gospel of Christ preached, this crucified Savior preached, and it's a stumbling block to them. To the non-called Gentiles, they hear the gospel of a crucified Christ preached, and they can't get over it. They think it's folly. But to the called Jews and Gentiles, they hear the preaching of a crucified Christ, and it is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the means by which they are saved. So the call of God comes to us, and it enables us to hear and respond to the gospel. To respond to it as truth. To respond to it as wise and beautiful and compelling, such that we might receive salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts. It transforms us. It takes out a heart of stone and it replaces it with a heart of flesh that is sensitive to God, favorable to God. If you are a believer in Christ today, this is how you were saved. The call of God came and it was effective. It produced in you what it called for, obedience and repentance and faith in Christ. I've heard somebody use the example of the call to wake up. In the morning, when your alarm clock goes off, it wakes you up. The call has its intended effect and it produces you awake and alert. You don't hear the alarm clock and think, shall I wake up? Shall I not? No, when the call of the alarm comes, it wakes you up. Now, whether you get out of bed or not is a different story, but it wakes you up, right? The call goes off and you are awake. You don't think, should I wake or should I not? You wake. And that's how the call of God is. It's irresistible. It comes with irresistible force to awaken us to belief in Christ. So let's apply what Paul is saying here to ourselves. He says to Corinthians, consider your calling. Think of what you were when you were called. So let's do that to us. Let's apply it. What were you when you were called? What were you when you first believed in Christ? Think of what you were just before you became a Christian. Ask yourself, why am I a Christian? Are you a Christian because you are wiser than others? Are you a Christian because you're more intelligent than others? Are you a Christian because you're smarter than others? Are you a Christian because you're more able than other people? Or you're more decisive than other people? Or you're more insightful than other people? No. Paul says the reason you are a Christian is not because you are wiser than other people or more able. It's not because of your pedigree or your heritage or your family. The reason you are a Christian and others are not has nothing to do with you at all. It's not dependent on you at all. It depends on God's merciful choice, not your choice. Now, I understand that this doctrine of election offends your sensibilities. It's offensive to mine. Let me be honest. The first time I read the Bible and read this, I thought, that can't be. That's, I would have said in those days, heretical. I would have said, I don't believe that. And some of you here this morning might say that. I don't believe that, Pastor. I believe we are free. I believe we are free, and it depends on my choice and my decision. I make the decision. Some are Christians because I make a decision to follow him. It's all our choice and not God's. And I would say to you, okay, I get that response. I've had that response. I understand why you feel that way. This doctrine is offensive, in a sense, to our sensibilities. But I would say to you, but let's look at the Bible. Acts 28, verse 23 and 24. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, and from morning until evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced, by what he said. But others disbelieved. And I would ask you, that was Acts 28, 23 through 24. Why? So Paul preaches, some believe, some don't believe. So let's ask the question, why did some believe and why did some not believe? Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in Britain. He passed away in 1980, I believe. But when he was preaching a sermon on election, he used this illustration, and I have found it helpful. So he would ask, why did some believe? The question that after this text, why did some believe and did some not believe? And so he has this conversation in his sermon. He says, why did some believe the gospel and some did not? You might say, because some chose to believe and some did not. Very well, Lloyd-Jones would say. But why did some choose to believe and others did not? And you may say, well, some saw things one way and some saw it another. Very well. But why did some see some things one way and some see it another? Well, you might say, some saw their sins and others did not. Very well. But why did some people see their sins and some others did not? Because some felt convicted for their sin. Very well. But why did some feel convicted for their sins? Well, because they were humble. They were humble enough to receive the message. Very well. But why were they humbled? Because they chose to repent. Very well. But why did some repent and others not? And so you get the point. Why did some do this? Why did some do this, think this, choose this, and others did not? Why? And eventually, what you get down to is, why are you a Christian and others aren't? And the answer to this boils down to, either you believe you are saved because you're a teeny little bit better than other people, or you believe because God, in His loving, sovereign choice, chose you and opened your heart to the gospel and enabled you to receive it. It's either one or the other. Either you have to believe, either at some point you're a teeny little bit better than others because you did something they did not do. You thought something, you understood something, you chose something they did not, and so therefore you're a little bit better than them. Or the only reason you responded is because God enabled you to respond by His grace to the doctrine of the gospel and you received it with joy. That's what it boils down to. It's either one or the other. And some of you might say, I don't believe this. I can't believe the Bible teaches this. And again, very sympathetically, I would say to you, I understand. Let's read the Bible. The doctrine of election is all throughout the Bible. Listen to Jesus. This is Jesus in John chapter 6. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day. Continuing on, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that is, Paul's preaching, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Some were appointed to eternal life and believed, and some were not. Paul preaches the gospel, and all of those that were appointed for eternal life responded with faith and believed. Matthew 22, 14, Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Do you believe that you are saved by grace, Or do you believe that you are saved because you're a teeny little bit better than other people? You might ask, why does Paul say this? Why is Paul pressing this? Why does Paul bring this up in 1 Corinthians? Why are we talking about this? Paul does not bring up the doctrine of election and remembering who they were when the call of God came to them for no reason, just for election's sake, just to get into a theology debate. Paul is setting up in chapter 1, very wisely, he is setting up in chapter 1 to deal with all those 11 issues that are going to come that he's going to deal with. It turns out that the doctrines of grace, this understanding who we were when the gospel came to us and how we received it, it transforms the way we think about ourselves and about others and how we relate to one another. And so here we got this divisive church in Corinth, a church filled with pride, a church filled with factionalism and politicking. And they've misunderstood the gospel. They're boasting and they have no room to boast. And so Paul brings up election to answer this question that the Corinthian church is wrestling with. How can we, if we're so different, Christianity, the gospel has cut across this swath of every socioeconomic boundary and every cultural boundary, and we're so different and we're so diverse, and we've got slaves and we've got free men, we got men and women interacting in ways that are culturally very different. We got all this diversity. How can we get along, Paul? How can we, being so different, really love each other, really get along, really work together? And the answer is because in the gospel, in and through the gospel, there's no room for boasting. No one's better than anyone else. There's no room for boasting. God chooses the weak to shame the strong. God picks the foolish to shame the wise. Therefore, there's no boasting. You didn't do anything to be saved. You can't say that you're better than anybody else. If you're saved by grace, you can't look at another Christian and think you're better than them. If you're saved by grace, the first thing you have to remember is, I am saved by grace, not my competence. And that changes how I look at you. It changes how you look at one another. I'm not saved because I'm smarter than you or wiser than you or a better person than you. And you know what that creates? That creates a deep humility in me. And deep humility is exactly what the Corinthians needed for each other. Rather than boasting, they needed a deep humility. And so Paul goes to the fundamentals of the gospel that you did not choose. You did not do something that made you a tiny bit better. God chose you and he loved you in choosing you and he loved you in calling you and he's brought you in. And now how do you get along? By remembering that you're not better than anyone and that you were each equally fully loved in the Father. And the gospel changes how we relate to unbelievers. The gospel changes how we treat one another, and it changes how we treat those that don't believe. The gospel makes us never lose hope that someone is too far gone. The gospel reminds us that no one is ever too weak or too foolish or too far gone. We never, as a Christian, we can never look down on a person and say, oh, well, they've got very little hope. They've got no hope. All of us, if we remember like Paul calls the Corinthians to, remember who and what you were when you were called, all of us were dead in our sin. All of us were rebellious. All of us were dead sinfully. Our faith is owing only to the work of God, to the grace of God. And so in that sense, we could say that our faith is a miracle because it doesn't originate in us. It has a divine origin. God planted it in us. God chose us and loved us and called us. Therefore, we are walking miracles, which gives us hope when we see others that are outside of Christ that have not yet come to faith in Christ. They have the possibility, the potential to be a miracle of God's grace too. If you write people off because you think they're too far gone or too bad, you don't believe you're a miracle. You don't believe the power of God's grace in your life. You believe instead that God chose you for reasons found in you. And that's simply not the case. So you see, the gospel produces in us joy and hopefulness and a deep humility, and those things are needed for unity in the church. We need a deep humility if we're going to get along in the church. If you understand what God has done in the proclamation of the cross of Christ and how people receive it and believe it, then there's no boasting. There's no boasting in self. Instead, you'll be boasting in the Lord. If you properly understand the doctrine of election, you're going to get along with others. Edmund Clowney, he passed away a little over 10 years ago, but he was a professor in seminary at Westminster Seminary, and I've listened to many of his lectures. Really amazing professor, godly guy. He has MP3s online you can listen to, and he uses this example in one of his lectures. He said, if your wife ever asks you, "Do you love me?" And you say, "Yes." The husband, you say, "Yes, yes, of course, I love you." And then she asks, "Why? Why do you love me?" And if you say to her, "Well, I love you because you're prettier than all the other women, you're wiser than all the other women, and your homemade spaghetti meatballs is the bomb." He actually didn't say that part, but I'm going to throw that one in. She's going to be upset. Your wife's going to be upset. And rightly so, she should be upset. No one wants to be loved for something tangible like that, merely something tangible. No one wants to be loved because they are this and not that. Nobody wants to be loved because they perform well, cook well, look good, this or that. No, that's not loving you for you. If you love somebody for that reason, you're not loving them for who they are. You're loving what you're getting. It's not loving the person for who they are. You want to be loved for who you are. You want to be loved permanently and unconditionally. And so Edmund Clowney wisely said, "Husbands, what you need to say, if your wife ever asks, 'Do you love me and why?' you should say, 'I love you because I love you.'" If God says to you, "I love you because you're humbler. I love you because you repented. I love you because you're trying. I love you because you're trying to live a good life," then he doesn't love you at all. If you don't believe in election, you don't understand this kind of love from God. If you don't believe in election, you don't know. You haven't experienced the full, true sense of the love of God. Because he's loving you for something you did. But God loves you far more than that. The ramifications of election, the doctrine of election, are enormous when we think about how to get along with other people. God loves you for you. He loves you because he loves you. God doesn't love you because you're wiser. He doesn't love you because you're stronger. He doesn't love you because you're nobler. No, God loves you because he loves you. Why does he choose some and not others? That's a mystery. It's a mystery to us. But we know from Scripture the cause is not in us. And we also learn from this text in 1 Corinthians 1 that he tends to pick and choose the weak and the low and the foolish. Why is that? Perhaps to show the world that he is a gracious God. He's a gracious God who loves us for ourselves, not what we can do for him. God loves us because he loves us. God loves us not because what we do for him. He doesn't love us because he plans to use us. Perhaps he picks the low and the weak and the foolish because he wants to show that he is a God of grace. Because he is utterly gracious and merciful. Why did God plan it this way? Why does he work this way? Verses 29 and following. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" Why does he plan it this way? Why does God work this way? That we might not boast in ourselves, but that we might boast only in the Lord. The purpose, at least one of the purposes of God's divine choice, is so that there would be no boasting in his presence. I did it, God. I chose. I repented. I did something they didn't do. Look at me, God. Thank you, God. No, there's no boasting in his presence. God has deliberately chosen the foolish things of the world, the cross, the Corinthian believers, many of us here, so as to remove forever every possible reason, any grounds for boasting, that we might boast only in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, famous preacher, 200 years ago, said this. He said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Therefore, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your status is today, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one here possesses anything that brings them some advantage before God Almighty. Hear that, weak and disenfranchised. Hear that, unemployed. Hear that, depressed. Hear that, wallowing in sadness. Hear that, in the midst of affliction. There's nothing you bring to the table. There's nothing that you could have, possess, or bring that would make God more favorably disposed to you. The ground is level for all of us at the foot of the cross. So come. So come to him. Come to the God that loves you for you, not what you can do for him. Come to the God who loves you for everything that you are, and he doesn't love you because he plans to use you. He loves you for you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. Come to the Lord who loves you for who you are, and not what you've done or not what you will do. And let nothing hold you back. There's no reason to be held back from coming to this God who loves you this way. And if you're in Christ this morning, do you realize it is all of grace? Do you understand that, Christian? That the reason you stand now redeemed, saved, full of the Holy Spirit is not owing to anything in you but the sheer mercy and grace of God. And if you do, Christian, then praise him for it. Praise him for his grace. Boast in Christ and not yourself. And find yourself filled with that deep humility that is absolutely essential to living together in the body of Christ, this diverse body, but living unified in Christ. That's what we need if we're to live unified. Maybe you don't feel divided right now. I pray that you don't. But there's coming a day, surely, I'm guessing, in the future where you might feel a twinge of divisiveness. Go back here. Remember that there is no boasting, that you are saved by the sheer mercy and grace of God, and you will find the ability to rejoice and be unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why does Paul talk about election in chapter 1? Because he understands if we get this right, if we understand that there is no ground for any boasting, if we understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, all these other problems that they're dealing with are going to fall in line. It's a powerful truth that transforms our lives. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me encourage you, let me beg you, respond to God this morning. He has brought you here by his sovereign choice to hear this message, that you are loved by him for who you are. And the proper response is to receive the gospel with joy, receive the message of a crucified Christ, now resurrected, coming again in glory, and believe and give him your life. And again, if you're in Christ, the proper response is to praise him and to repent of boasting and pursue humility. We're going to reflect for just one moment, and then we'll continue our time together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your thoughts and your ways are higher. No one of us could have comprehended such a magnificent and glorious way of redeeming us. Such an impartial way of reaching people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. And so, Father, we thank you. It is actually a relief. We want this doctrine of election to be true, whether we realize it or not, because it sets us free from performance and from being good enough and having to try hard. So, God, we thank you that you love us for us and that we are redeemed by your sheer mercy and grace, demonstrated to us, paid for us by Jesus, your Son. And so, Father, let the cross be reproclaimed to us in our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to respond to it afresh. Father, there are individuals here that I know that hear the cross of Christ and they think it folly. Holy Spirit, would you bring forth the call of God? Would you regenerate their hearts and transform their lives? I pray. And Lord, let for those of us that are in Christ, that love you and know you, let not this gospel become stale to us, Lord. Revive in us the glorious truths of the gospel and let it transform us on a daily basis, I pray. Lord, let this doctrine of your grace and your mercy be the fertile soil out of which grows a deep and abiding unity among us, a deep and abiding unity that can withstand anything that the devil throws at it. We pray that we would be a unified people in your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.